something before we start in tonight. So in case you weren't here on Sunday, this next Saturday, like not this coming Saturday, but Saturday the 25th, one of the best theologians I know of, period, is in our fellowship. His name's John Mark Hicks. He's a Bible professor at Lipscomb University. And next Saturday, he's coming to talk about, if you grew up in our tribe, stuff that we really hold dear, and help us to see how important it is, maybe in ways we had not considered before. I've asked him to bring three of the books that he wrote. He's bringing 20 copies. They're 10 bucks a piece. He's not making any money off of them. But they are, the first one is called Revisiting the Pattern, learning like how do we read the Bible and why does that matter. He's also going to talk about the assembly and why when we gather together, that's such a special time. And then on that Sunday, he's going to talk about communion. Because one of the great things about our fellowship is the very things that we hold very dear actually are really, really important and helpful for reaching a post-Christian world. And the resources are already there. Not if you think of it as some kind of magic. But if you realize what you're actually doing when you take communion, when you're baptized, when you gather together for assembly to sing, those kind of things, that our fellowship really does have great strengths. And he's going to help talk about that for us to consider how we think about ourselves as we move into a post-Christian world. So I highly recommend you come on that Saturday. He was originally scheduled from 1:30 to 4:30. Then we realized it was a Razorback game, so it might be from 9 to 12. He hasn't got back with me yet, I think, because he's so disappointed in me saying, there's a Razorback game, so can we reschedule it? But be looking for that communication and announcement on when that is. And if you can, please set that aside. I highly recommend his book, Revisiting the Pattern, because that's kind of what I'm trying to do on these Wednesday nights with you. I remember when I was a kid hearing us talk a lot about the book of Acts. And I loved it. I loved how central the book of Acts was for our movement. But then I'd go to church and I'd read the book of Acts and I'd be like, this doesn't feel like that. I mean, they're battling wizards and getting, you know, shipwrecked and you know, all these different things in the book of Acts. There's all this movement and transition. And I want us to really be like that without the battling wizards part. So one of the things that happens in the book of Acts a lot is change. And I don't know of any group of Christians that are particularly fond of change, especially for change's sake or anything. But the New Testament is actually pretty positive for it. It uses a different word. It uses the word metamorpho. Let me hear you say metamorpho. Idea is transformation. The idea is that we are becoming more like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe in our church culture, a better word to describe what God is trying to do in our lives and in our churches is a word that we use more often: converted. The problem is, when a lot of us think of conversion, we think of a one-time thing, right? You know, you're converted and then you're done. You wait to die and then you go to heaven. But have you ever wondered why after you get baptized, we bring you back up? Right? Like, what is God's purposes for us in this world right now? I've told some of y'all before, I think it might have been one of my first Sundays, that when I grew up in the little 10-person church that I grew up with, Brother Foy, whenever I would preach, whenever anybody would preach, Brother Foy would always stand up and do the welcome / introduction or whatever. Brother Foy is Miss Melba's uncle and just changed my life. But he was crazy. Crazy for Jesus, but he was crazy. And he would just say anything in church. So like one time I had to get, he stood up to welcome all 9 of the other people that were there. And he stood up and talked about in his introduction of me on why women shouldn't wear pants to church. And it's really awkward when you're a church that small because everybody could see my mom was wearing pants to church and nobody else. Like, it was a very targeted kind of demographic. And then I have to come preach. Mom's just boiling mad, and that's my childhood. But The time that I remember like being the worst of all was when I came back from Harding trying to give them a shot in the arm. I was preaching that day and we had like 30-something students, you know, so it felt like revival to this church that meant so much to me. And Brother Floyd gets up and his first thing is, "Why are you all white?" "We can't do anything about that, Brother Foy." And then he said this question that I wish every one of our churches had people asking at the greeters and you know, in the welcome and the announcements. "Do you not know people of different colors?" And then he pointed to Markeith, who was this young black man who had been staying at his house. He was trying to help him get back on his feet. And he said, "I brought a black person. Where are your black friends?" And I know Markeith. Markeith was just coming to church. He was not looking to be show and tell for that day. But that question just kind of hung out there. Like, what are you going to do with that? And I had to go back and apologize to all my friends. Like, sorry that you got made to feel like you're a bigot. You got up early and came to help out this little church. But he's really a great guy, and tried to explain it to him and stuff. And then we went back because we did have a few black friends that we had invited but slept in. And we're like, "Thanks a lot, guys." But I like that Brother Foy asked that question, because I wish all of our churches had people asking that question. Why don't we all look the same? So over the past few months, or in the fall when we were going through the book of Acts, I hope you were able to see the tendency that churches and religious movements have over time to turn in on itself, to be concerned mainly with what happens within its own walls or tribe, which is in part why I find the book of Acts so inspiring. Because you got these people whose faith is so big, so magnificent, there's not a box big enough to hold it in. And today we're getting to a couple of stories that if you're familiar with the book of Acts, in particular if you're from our tribe, you're familiar with these stories, but you might not have realized what they meant all along. So, before we get it, we're going to go to Acts 8 if you have your Bibles. But before we get there, one of the minor characters in the book of Acts is this guy named Philip. And we first meet Philip in John chapter 1. He plays a small role, but don't let that fool you. God's done big things in Philip's life. We find out in John 1 that Philip is from Bethsaida, which is a small town, a very small village in Galilee. Bethsaida, interestingly enough, is a part of this thing called the Orthodox Triangle. They were this rural little collection of three villages that were known for valuing ritual precision when it comes to Jewish rituals. So they, you know, valued making sure you got things right, making sure you know who to eat with, what to touch, and who you're allowed to hang out with. Philip would be, in our kind of way of talking, a conservative hillbilly. He's this backwater guy who has been raised a certain kind of way, and Jesus wrecks Philip's life. So much so that when we read about Philip in the book of Acts, he's in Samaria, which would have been a place that Jewish conservative people would have grown up thinking what about? "Hey, don't go there. That's where they live. We do not like Samaritans." But now he's in Samaria, and it's not like, as if God hasn't stretched Philip enough, God does this. In Acts 8, starting in verse 26, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of the Kandake," which means queen of the Ethiopians. "This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet." Now, a couple of things you need to know about this eunuch fellow who Patrick made. Remember that joke he made about how when we get to heaven, he's going to say, "I was also an African royal treasurer. Why couldn't you know me as that?" But a couple of things you need to know about this guy. Back then, it was kind of common practice that if a man was going to work for a high-ranking woman official, that he was going to have this happen to him. Maybe it was by choice or maybe it was forced on him, but I would say this guy has given up a lot for his job. And it's paid off because he's driving a chariot, which in the ancient world is an equivalent of like, you know, an Audi or, you know, even maybe more than like a jet or something. And he's got his own copy of Isaiah in a world where nobody had their own copies of anything. I mean, that's a big, big deal for him to have his own personal copy of the scroll of Isaiah. He knows how to read it. He just doesn't understand it. By the way, when people say, you know, the Bible's really plain and easy to, and you just set it down and be able to understand it. The problem with that is it's not biblical, because he doesn't understand this. This guy, the eunuch, has for a variety of reasons gone to Jerusalem because he's wanting to learn more about this Jewish God. And it's as he's leaving Jerusalem, he finds out that he wasn't just looking for that God. That God was looking for him. So verse 29, here's what it says. Then the Spirit, this is so funny, and we've largely missed how funny this is. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Not get in it, stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Now picture this. Do you understand what you are reading? Because that's what's happening. It's the world's first high-speed Bible study that Philip is happening. And the guy doesn't say, hop in. He's engaging in the conversation. Well, how can I understand it? Unless someone explains it to me. So now he finally, to Philip's great joy, invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of Scripture. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. He was like a lamb. He was led like a lamb, like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, please tell me, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with the very passage of Scripture and told him about the good news of Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What stands in my way of being baptized? When, I don't know, 8-9 years ago, me and a friend from the church, another minister of the church that I was working at in Abilene, we were flying to Nepal to work with this ministry that fights human trafficking. And we get on the long flight that has to go to Delhi, India first. And the guy right next to me is this guy named Rashid. And we start talking to him, and we tell him what we do. We work at a church and that we're ministers. And he was like, oh my goodness, I cannot believe this. I have so many questions, because I would like to know about Jesus. I think God is doing this. I think God is sending me a sign. Because last night I stayed at a hotel, and there was a Bible in there from Gideon. What are the odds? And I didn't have the heart to tell him. Like, but I love that moment. But here's what I want you to see. In this story, the Holy Spirit that does that is doing that all the time. Looking back on that, that's a really obvious example of God saving a seat for me. But I would say God saves a seat for you all the time. I mean, what are the chances that the guy has the book of Isaiah open to this section? Like a lamb led to slaughter. Here's a softball, Philip. But not just that. Look at what else is in the same section of Isaiah. In Isaiah 56, starting in verse 3, let no foreigners who have bound themselves to the Lord say, surely the Lord will exclude me from his people. Let no eunuch complain, I am a dry tree. This is in the same field of vision. If you're reading it on a scroll, it's just a few verses away. Let no eunuch complain, I am a dry tree, for this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within a temple and its walls and a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, and all who keep Sabbath without desecrating and who hold fast to my covenant. Okay, a couple things here. First off, next month is Valentine's Day. For a lot of churches, that becomes Single Awareness Day. You need to know that one of the distinguishing markers of the early church was that you were not distinguished by your marital status. That was a big deal, especially for women. That you could, your worth was not defined by whether you were married or not. I mean, that's a huge deal. Christians were actually breaking the Roman law because they supported widows without, the Roman law wanted them to remarry within like 18 months after their husband died. But part of the reason they did this was worked into our thing from the very beginning was, do you know the biggest challenge of being single or being a eunuch? Not obviously not that they're the same thing, but do you know what the biggest challenge is? Descendants. Back in the ancient world, the world that this is happening in originally, to not have children or offspring is to say your life doesn't really matter. And God is saying to those eunuchs, and the early church really did believe this about the young singles that were coming to them, the church is your family. Your name will be remembered because your legacy is these brothers and sisters around you. That's why the singles would come. The eunuch goes to the temple, and the reason he came to the temple was because he saw this promise in Isaiah that this is a God who accepts people like me. But when he got there, he probably found out about Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, because it turns out there are other scrolls besides Isaiah. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. This guy has traveled for hundreds of miles to meet with God, and when he gets there, he finds out he can't even go into the small part of the temple that is set aside for foreigners. That's why he asked Philip, "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" So when I was a kid, Mom used to do this thing where, and I'm not recommending this at all, Mom used to do this thing where she would punish me by making me memorize lengthy passages of Scripture. And the punishment, how long the Scripture was directly proportional to the crime that I was being punished for. You remember this, Mom. I'm totally throwing you under the bus. I don't even have to ask you because it's stories like this. So, Mom, at one point, I got grounded, I can't remember what it was for, but she made me memorize this whole chapter, this whole thing. I do not recommend that. Mainly, I memorized it in King James. There's some side effects, like when I get in trouble with anything, I revert to Old English. What hast thou pulled me over for, officer? But one of the dangers of, like, reading the book of Acts with an agenda is that we miss how big what God is actually doing is. So our movement is primarily modern, which means we're children of the Enlightenment. We, you know, think very scientifically about things, especially the Bible. And so we kind of approached Acts saying, okay, now what's the, you know, five-step solution to what the early church is, but we actually miss out on how big the thing God is actually doing is. And that makes me think back to Philip, because he's this conservative Jewish guy who's spent most of his life learning the Torah. He knows Deuteronomy 23:1. He knows that really well. He's now talking to an African eunuch who wants to be a part of the people of God. And when the eunuch asks the question, why shouldn't I be baptized? The correct answer is, there's a lot of good reasons you shouldn't be baptized. There's a whole lot of reasons you shouldn't be baptized. He knows if he's baptizing this guy, he's actually breaking some ancient taboos. You can go and Google this or search it on Bible Gateway some more if you want. But Deuteronomy 23:1 is not the only taboo reinforcing a wall or barrier for people on the outside of ethnicity and people like that eunuch. But he also, Philip knows he's going to be breaking some taboos, but he also knows that God has led him to this guy for a reason. And that brings up this really big question that Acts is going to keep beating on like a drum for the rest of the book. What do you do when your religion isn't big enough for God? That was the central struggle of the early church. They wrestled with decision after decision about what it meant to be the people of God. Not because the old system was bad. It's really not. God was active in the Old Testament. It's the same God. God didn't convert to Christianity in the New Testament. They're wrestling with it because they saw God was doing something bigger, better, and more compelling in Jesus. And this is not just in Philip. This happens with almost every Christian leader in the book of Acts. Like in Acts 10. the time when one of the first Christian leader outside after Jesus, Peter, he's on a roof and he takes a nap and he has a vision from God of this blanket with all this pork products in it. And God, the voice of God, says to Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And Peter says no to God, which is a bad idea. But the reason he gives is interesting. He says, look, I've never eaten anything unclean. In other words, he's like, hey, I don't break those religious rules, which you can relate to. I can relate to. I remember in high school, me and my best friend Bub, we made a pact that we would not watch any rated R movies, which was a very fortunate pact or coincidental pact because we were not allowed to watch any rated R movies. And then, you know, The Passion of the Christ comes out. What do you do with that? God is starring in a rated R movie. I know it's not the same thing, but you see my point. Peter's struggling because God is asking him to do something that he grew up knowing no Jewish little boy or girl did for thousands of years. And Peter's God's response is great. Look at this in Acts chapter 10. The voice calls him the second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. In other words, that's kind of my call, Peter. God is telling Peter to do something that he's always heard is wrong. It's in the Bible. It's black and white. Don't do that. And now Peter learns God is up to something. And for him, grace tastes a lot like bacon. Now the point of Peter's dream wasn't about food. I bet most of you know that. The reason God gave the Jewish people those original boundaries was not because he had something against people eating sausage. It was because he was trying to create a group of people, a special group of people. And now he's trying to bring the whole world in. So as soon as he has this vision about the food, he doesn't even go kill and eat. Instead, somebody comes to Peter and says, hey, we have a person we want you to meet. His name is Cornelius. And he is, somebody tell me, what does he do? He's a Roman centurion. That's right. We want you to get to know each other. He, by the way, has also heard a voice. He's had a vision. God is trying to get these people together. And when they come together, in verse 23 of chapter 10, this is what happens. Then Peter invited them in to come into his house to be his guest, and the next day Peter started out with them. Some of the believers from Joppa went along, and the following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called them together, his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Now, Peter's a Jew. What does he think when somebody gets down and starts worshiping him? You see, the Jews that were reading this would be like, that's the problem. The Gentiles, they're so messed up. They'll eat anything. They'll sleep with anyone. They worship anything with a pulse. But Peter, God is working on his heart. And Peter says, stand up. I am only a man myself. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, these are his first words to this group. You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. What's he saying? It is in our Bibles, things we grew up reading all the time. It is in our Bibles that we're not supposed to be here. I'm not supposed to be here. But God, the best two words in the Bible, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection, to which we would say, really, Peter? May I ask why you sent for me? And Cornelius answered, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, and at 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. And then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace, which, by the way, the Roman centurion would have thought he had been announcing the good news of peace for Rome. But now, the good news of peace Peter's announcing is through King Jesus, who is Lord of all. Peter, in this moment, looking at people who he hates, says, you know what I've learned? Pretty freshly, that God is no respecter of persons. You hear that and you think, yeah, that's right. That's on our Constitution in some form, right? Of course, it's common sense. Heaven was leaning over the balcony, waiting to hear those words. This is the first time in human history somebody would have said this radical idea out loud. Up until this point in history, that's exactly who people thought God was. You had territorial gods, you had ethnic gods, you had family gods, and they all were better than everybody else's god. But Jewish people said, nope, ours isn't just a territorial god, ours is the god of everything, but our God likes Jews. And now in this moment he's saying, God is not a respecter of persons. And he realized in this moment, that's what it means for Jesus to be Lord of all. And that brings me back to change and transformation and conversion. Because I want you to think about Peter. When he first met Jesus, you know the Romans were the people he wanted to destroy. Remember when Jesus gets arrested, he pulls his sword and goes after a Roman soldier. And now, here's a Roman, not just soldier, but a captain, centurion. He's not just befriending Gentiles, he's rubbing shoulders with the very enemy he once hated. Do you ever wonder when Peter gets it? When did Peter convert? Was it when he first met Jesus on the sea when he's fishing? Was it when Jesus tells him, hey, I've got to die? And Peter says, no, you can't. And Jesus calls him Satan, which is always a bummer when Jesus calls you Satan. Was it after he betrayed Jesus? Was it here? Was it later when Paul calls him out on struggling with kind of backsliding on this very thing God is teaching him now in the book of Galatians? This is one of the main themes in the book of Acts. God is changing the whole world, and he's also changing his people. In Acts, so many people are coming to know the Lord. God keeps drawing all these people to himself, but in almost every episode in Acts, you see God is not just converting the pagans. He's converting his people. You know, when Acts 2 happens, when, you know, thousands of people get baptized, do you know that the Christians didn't just invent baptism right there on the spot? It was a Jewish thing. That if you wanted to be, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to be a Jew, you would pass through the waters of Exodus as a way of saying, God rescued me out of slavery too. It was a way of becoming Jewish or pledging your allegiance to the Jewish God. But Acts starts off with 3,000 people getting baptized, and every single one of those people were people from all these different nations, but they were all Jews. God starts off the story of the early church not by converting the pagans, but by converting his people. For a generation or two, we've had a pretty stagnant view of conversion. We viewed it as a one-time event, and on some level it is, by the way. I want to emphasize this because I do think that some of us, God's not capricious. God's not looking to just, you know, strike you with a lightning bolt if you mess up. He's not fickle. But I think one of the challenges we've had is that we've reduced salvation to just being saved from hell. And one of the reasons we've been tempted to do this is, in the words of the great author Leo Tolstoy, everybody wants to change the world. Nobody wants to change themselves. And that brings me back to Brother Foy. The reason he did that on that Sunday morning, you may know this, was because 30 years earlier, God had convicted Brother Foy in 1960s Arkansas that he was a racist. He knew he needed to do something about it. So he started teaching math at a black elementary school in Marianna, Arkansas. When I went to do his funeral, it was the only truly integrated funeral I'd ever seen in Arkansas at that point in my life. I met other black men about the same age as me who said things like he co-signed for me to have a loan, even when I didn't have a job, just like he took out a loan for me to be able to go to Harding. And from the time that I knew Brother Foy, he had young black men living in his house that he was helping to get on their feet. I want you to know this is one of the primary shaping moments of why Jesus matters to me. Growing up, I saw this. Jesus wants to save Christians too. Don't you know that? He wants to save us from being materialistic. Jesus wants to save us from being racist. Jesus wants to save us from making this whole story just about us or my own personal needs and wants. He wants to save us from losing sight of how big the story really is. The conversion isn't just for the people who don't know God. It's for those of us who do, which is why Peter ends this little sermonette the way he does. Look at what he says in this story in Acts 10. When they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God, Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." Peter ends by saying, "Can anybody stop this? There's no way." It was a question he would have answered no to. Yes, some people need to stop that just a few days ago. But now Peter knows God is up to something bigger than just his own personal tribe. And Peter's not asking, should they be baptized? He's asking, could anybody stop this if they wanted to? In the past, if you read Acts like it's some kind of code or, you know, thing that you can break down into steps, you forget the most basic message Acts is trying to say. God cannot be domesticated. He is untamed. He does not fit neatly in any one worldview or system. So, whenever you were born, you were given something like a box. You can call it what you want, a worldview, a mindset, a way of looking at life. But it was a way of making sense of the world. And you kept piecing it together as you went along. And then, maybe as you had different life events. Maybe when you went off to college, you changed from having, thinking things were certain ways to then thinking they're like another. And then maybe when you got married or had kids, you changed your box one more time. But one of the principles of a box is that whatever goes in the box has to be smaller than the box. There's a guy named Thomas Kuhn, who's a philosopher, who many years ago coined the term paradigm. It's just a mindset or way of looking at things. And when he was trying to explain what a paradigm was, he said, it's like a constellation. People look out over the night sky and they see these million stars. And they start focusing on a few stars and saying, oh, that's kind of like that, and that one's related to that. And if you look like this, it looks like Orion's belt. Or if you focus on those stars, it looks like the Big Dipper. And that was his way of talking about paradigms, or what I would call tonight a box. But God help us, if we ever get so caught up in our constellations, we forget we're looking at the night sky full of stars. This is what Acts is trying to say. This is what's blowing these first Christians' minds. God is bigger than any one worldview or perspective or mindset. No box is big enough. So Luke talks about the temple a lot in Luke Acts. He talks about the temple a lot. And he's hard on it sometimes, not because the temple is bad, but because the temple was incomplete. The temple was, what happened was, God said all throughout the Bible, like what Davis said in a sermon last week, the Ark of the Covenant, God wants to be with us. God wants to dwell with us. So it starts off with him in the garden, and then sin enters. And so he starts off with creating a people, and he wants to be with them in the ark, and then ultimately in the temple. He's trying to be with us. But what happened was, for these religious people, and see if this sounds familiar, what started out as a way to meet God became known as a way to domesticate God. Saying, if this is where God is, this is where God must stay. And then in the book of Acts, you see these early Christians realizing God is bigger than that. Like, for example, Stephen, the first martyr. Remember his last words as they're about to throw rocks at his head? In Acts chapter 7, look at what Stephen says. He says to these people who are about to kill him, "The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house can you build for me, says the Lord? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made everything? Here's what Stephen is saying. Here's what the book of Acts is saying. If your religion is trying to shove God in a box, trying to understand the majesty and mystery of all that is God, you're going to need a bigger box. Because the truth is, no matter how much you might like, God never had a box. What do you do with that? Because that's the book of Acts. That's the book of the first church, realizing that God was bigger than they had ever dreamed. Of God piecing the world back together, one forbidden person at a time. And behind all of it is the resurrection. And you know why? Because what was the crucifixion? Except human beings taking God and putting them in the most secure, tight box we've got. And the resurrection is God's way of saying, if you're going to hold me, you're going to need a bigger box. I'd like to invite our shepherds to go to our prayer room. If you got anything going on in your life and you would like the prayers of these godly men, they would love to bless you. We're going to stand and keep worshiping. Maybe you got something going on this week or something at work or something in your family. These guys would love to pray with you as together we stand and worship this God who never had a box.